Morning.
Morning.
Our third Sunday sermon series through Genesis brings us today to Genesis 1:26, and it brings us to a big turning point, and we're just really going to be considering the first about five words, and God said, "Let us." Let us. And so here God reveals His plurality. Before we begin, let me read from Psalm 33 and verse 4. For the word of Yahweh is right, and all His work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of Yahweh. By the word of Yahweh the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear Yahweh. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Let's pray. Lord God, we read this account and we know if we think on it, it does overawe us. And we pray, Lord, that this awe, this fear of You will grow and remain in us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Having filled the earth with man's further neighbors, that's the fish and the birds, and nearer neighbors, we looked at last time, the land animals, now God sets about making His representative for whom the earth and all of the animals were made. And of course, that representative is man. In so doing, God reveals His nature as both a unity and plurality. The Bible further reveals God's plurality as a Trinity, yielding the doctrine that we call the Trinity. So that's what we're talking about today. So Genesis 1:26, and God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." All right, so Genesis, book of the beginnings. Answers man's big questions. Who are we? Well, we're God's creation, but divided from Him by our sin. How do we return to God? Well, He brings us back. He promised redemption through Christ from the start, Genesis 3:15. How does He bring us back? We have justification by faith revealed in Genesis to Abraham, Genesis 15:5-6. And where is everything going? Well, we've got a preview of it in Genesis. The preview is the flood. There's going to be a final judgment. And just as Noah was on an ark, Christ is the only ark for our souls' salvation. An outline of Genesis, and there's more than one way to profitably outline it, but I like looking at it in terms of creation and then renewed creation after the flood. So creation, fall, judgment, and then sort of the second major part, renewed creation, followed by a covenant with Abraham, and then another covenant with Isaac, another with Jacob, and then God's nation throughout the rest of the whole Old Testament from Jacob's 12 sons. And then we see probably the most detailed picture of Christ in Genesis in Joseph, in being a blessing to the nations, as God told Abraham, that's why He was calling him. Kids speak. Kids, what does Genesis mean?
Genesis means beginning.
Genesis means beginning. Okay? So, looking at Genesis so far, we've seen creation is the foundational teaching of the Bible. And it was an account that Jesus believed. Mark 10:6-8. Redemption teachings keep and build on the doctrine of creation. They don't say, "Oh, well, now let's concentrate on salvation and whether God created or not, unimportant." No. starts with. God created, and from that creation we have fallen away and therefore need redemption. The teachings of creation are a cause for praise, as we read in Psalm 33. That John 1, 1 through 3, is sort of like Genesis 1, part 2. John 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, making Christ mediator of creation and redemption. And so the days of creation so far, day 1, earth and heavens are in darkness, and then there's light. And light occurs twice here. First of all, just raw light. It's division from darkness and then names given to them. And we considered then the better work of Christ shining God's knowledge into us from 2 Corinthians 4:6. Day 2 of creation, the upper and lower waters separated by an expanse called the heavens or the sky. And we looked at the work of distinguishing given to us as an aspiration in 2 Timothy 2:20 and 21. Day 3, we have the earth and its produce. And we saw in James 3:18 that we are sown by God to be sowers of righteousness and peace. On day 4 now, the light that was there is given bodies, sun, moon, and stars. In Ephesians 5:8, we saw we who were darkness are now light in the Lord. Day 5, we saw souls. It says that they are creatures with souls for the sea and the sky, the fish and the birds. Revelation 5:18 says that everything in every realm will ascribe glory to the Lamb. And it names the realms. And then last time we began day 6 by looking at the land souls, again calling them souls, that are near us as teachers. Psalm 148 verses 10 through 14 names those two categories of creatures, the beasts and the gliders, as we translated it, that they are all called to praise God with us. Kidsby, kids, what day of creation are we looking at?
The sixth day.
The sixth day. Well, what is God about to make here?
People,
us. He's about to make people or us. All right, I'm going to call on you next time, all right? So you be ready, right? Okay. So the idea of God's plurality today, all right? When God calls himself us, he reveals something about his eternal nature. He has always been a plurality, and he has always been one God. From the full testimony of scriptures, we have come to define this as one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All right, so let's look at our text. God's momentous pronouncement yet again, just like in verse 3, 6, 9, 11, 14, 20, 24. And God said. Now here in verse 26. And then the phrase is going to occur once more in verse 29. And then not again until 6:13. It only occurs a total of 26 times in the Old Testament. And again in this form. And 20 of them are in Genesis. God said, think about that. God is a speaking God. God is not condescending to speak to us. He is not accommodating us to speak. Speech is natural to him. It is part of his being. We know this because of his communication within the Trinity, which is now quoted. He speaks among himself. Now, of course, we shouldn't think, oh, well, he's speaking in English because I'm thinking of it in English. Of course, it's beyond that. But still, he is a God who forms thoughts and expresses them. Of course, he can speak it in English now, of course, can't he? But it is interesting to think. I know Scott's thinking, well, what language was he speaking in then? I don't know. But it's written down in Hebrew first. So, let us God says, let us. This is a new revelation. So we've come this far, and this is the first time that we have something new like this. Previous to this, God revealed himself mainly three ways. Through his title, Elohim, in Hebrew, translated God. As the Spirit, in verse 2, the Spirit nestling over the waters. And it's interesting that the Spirit is the first person of the Trinity specifically revealed. And God has revealed himself through his method of creation and organization and his power in executing it. That's mainly how we know God so far. Kids speak. Kids, God is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. What does he call himself in our verse today, Genesis 1:26, that tells us that he is more than one? I'm sorry, I was going to call on a little bit there. All right, I'm going to get you at the bottom of the page. Raise your hand, okay, so I'll see you. All right, so she's got dibs on the next one there, if that's all right, if she's good with that. I'm probably intimidating her to death, right? Sorry. Hope she didn't go out traumatized. So far, God has been referred to in the singular, all the verbs describing God's activity being singular. Starting in verse 1, in the beginning, God created. That's a single verb in Hebrew. We don't have, we do have singular and plural. We also have masculine and feminine in Hebrew. Even in our verse, and God said is singular. God singular said. Now the Hebrew word for God, Elohim, has a plural ending, im, in the Hebrew. When you see im at the end, it's plural, but it takes singular verbs. There's a couple of other examples of that in Hebrew. Usually if it has an im ending, it's going to take a plural verb. But this one takes a singular verb. We have Song of Solomon 5:16, Machmadim, lovely. So a plural word that takes singular verbs. And then 1 Kings 18:21, Hatsurayim, midday or noon, which it, again, takes singular verbs. So it's very simple. It may just be intended to convey emphasis, giving it plurality for emphasis. And in fact, there's a name for this that they call it the plural of majesty when referred to Elohim, that Elohim is in the plural of majesty. Still, it is hard to rule out the plurality of the word Elohim itself as a possible reference to God's plurality. I mean, I don't know how you can, you know, rule that out. All right, here we go. Ready? Is there just one God? A little bit?
No.
Okay, no. All right. Well, we'll take that on advisement. And we'll obviously, out of the mouths of babes, we're going to have to rethink this one. But for the moment, I'm going to say that there's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit together are one God. So is there just one God?
Yeah.
Yes. All right. I must be pretty convincing. I feel pretty good here today. Yeah. All right. So, let us, this phrase, now there's other places in the Old Testament that you can find the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But as far as us, God calling himself us, I think we've only got two. Genesis 3:22. Where after the fall, that God says, now man has become like one of us, determining good and evil. And then Isaiah 6:8, where God says, tells Isaiah, whom shall I send and who will go for us? So he refers to himself as singular and plural in the same verse. So let's consider God as a plurality. When God calls himself us, we gain further insight into him. He's not just one, but also more than one person, us. There's a change in the narrative formula here. In previous verses, we read, "And God said," and then we had something created or an implementation of creation. Now, "And God said" leads to God's inner communications. Let us. It was apparently the same us before this, but now they are communicating together. So we're being brought into the counsel of God. How do we know that us isn't a polytheistic reference? More than one God, not just more than one person within the one God, but three gods. Or we hadn't specified three yet, but more than one. Well, it's easy, because in verse 27, the verb created is still singular. It says, "And so God created." So in verse 26, "Let us," plural, "make." And in Hebrew, the pronoun is built onto the verb. Verse 27, "God created," singular. So it specifies that there is one God. Also, it's His image that He makes man in, His, singular. So God is, without added explanation, both a plurality and a single being. The Bible never explains, I don't think, God's plurality plus His unity. It merely presents both. And if God is eternal, then that's the way it's always been. That's the way He's always been. He didn't, you know, at some point say, you know, "Well, I think I'm going to be three persons now." The Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, the Holy Spirit is eternal. All right, another question. How do we know that "let us" is not "God and the angels"? "Let God and the angels make man in our image." Well, again, just look at verse 27. "And God created," not "God and the angels created." Even the word "create" rules out the angels, since they have no power to create. The Bible writers then may be simply proceeding from God as the ultimate reality. And that approach makes great sense philosophically to me. There's no getting behind the idea or the reality, so just present it. Nor is God's nature presented as a contradiction. I don't even think the Bible addresses it as a paradox. We usually talk about it as a paradox, but the Bible doesn't seem to. And a paradox is an apparent contradiction, that when you talk about, "Oh, well, how can He be three in one? That looks like it, you know, it doesn't mix." But again, and an apparent contradiction, when you look deeper, you say, "Oh, because He's three in this way and one in this way. He's not three in one in the same way. He's one essence or one nature, but three persons within that one essence or nature." So, kids speak. Kids, do the Bible writers think that God calling Himself us is weird?
No.
No, it's just the way God's always been, right? Okay, good job. All right, so now we're moving on past plurality towards the Trinity. Okay, from the language of Genesis 1 alone, I'm not sure we can discern three distinct persons in the us who are creating. The Spirit's activity is followed in verse 2, but the language of Genesis 1 doesn't seem to differentiate the Father and the Son. But if we do move on to chapter 3:18, I believe it is the Son who manifests Himself to Adam and Eve. I said have even in the garden there. Adam and Eve in the garden. Okay, the one who walked with them in the breeze of the day. I believe that's the Son. Later in Genesis, I think we see the Father and Son revealed at the same time, though not by those names. In Genesis 19:24, there are two references to Yahweh there, and they seem to reveal two distinct persons. So it says, "Yahweh," and I take that as the Son, "rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from Yahweh," and I take that as the Father, "out of the heavens." The first Yahweh was already identified as one of the men who came and visited Abraham. in Genesis. They're called men in Genesis 18:2, but he's called Yahweh in Genesis 18:33. And Yahweh went on from visiting with Abraham. And when it's Yahweh, your Bible probably has Lord all capitals. If you see Lord all capitals, that means it's the Hebrew word Yahweh. So, in Genesis 19:24, the first Yahweh, the Son, seems to be calling on Yahweh in heaven, the Father, to rain down destruction on Sodom. So there I think we see the Father and the Son. When Jesus said that Abraham saw his day, remember that in Genesis 8:56, which, you know, of course the Jews take up stones to stone him. So they knew what he was saying. And hey, we know that whoever that was in that passage was Yahweh. You're saying you're Yahweh? Well, that's blasphemy. So they knew what he was saying. When Abraham saw his day, it looks like that it's talking about Genesis 18 and 19, that Jesus manifested himself in human form, but it is he, Yahweh. Now, as a comment on Genesis 1, of course, we have several verses in the New Testament which indicate God the Father as, we'll call it, the architect of creation, with the Son as, we'll say, the builder. So, John 1:3, all things came into being through him, through the Word. Hebrews 1:2, through whom, that would be the Son, he, the Father, made the ages. And you could see the same through language in Ephesians 3:19, that all things were made through Christ. But then Colossians 1:16 has all things were created by him. And then later in that verse, it says through him. So both by him and through him. Kids, we're in Genesis in the Old Testament. Do we learn more about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in the New Testament?
Yes.
Yes. You can just call out. Yes, we do. Yeah, we learn a lot more. So now think about this. We have to decide early on. Hopefully this is settled with everybody and not a big deal, but I'm going to put it in here so you'll know that, you know, there is a controversy on this in the theological world. We have to decide early on how much of the rest of the Bible is legitimate to use in explaining Genesis, or indeed how much any author can be used to explain another author. Theologians have become guilty of atomization, that's the word Sproul used, separating Bible authors into separate theologies. Well, here's Paul theology, here's Peter theology. This was begun in a spirit of objectivity, seeking not to read something into Moses that we glean from a later author, for instance. And we should keep Bible authors' individual thinking intact. But we must also recognize the Spirit's overriding authorship of all Bible authors, allowing our free use of any Bible truth to comment on and congeal with any other. All right, so explaining the Trinity versus presenting it. The doctrine of the Trinity is amply attested in the Bible, New Testament especially, but this is not to suggest there are no questions to be addressed, like the Son's subordination to the Father. But again, there is no contradiction in the idea of the Trinity, because we separate the way he's one from the way that he is three. He is one in nature or essence. He is more than one in person. Somewhat like man's own makeup, we have many parts interrelated in a single organic being. Of course, only with God, it's not parts like us, but in persons. The biblical proof for the Trinity is very intriguing. The evidence is lengthy, but it mainly consists of Old Testament passages that either talk about Elohim or Yahweh being referenced in the New Testament as referring to the Father or the Son or the Spirit. So, for instance, we can glean the Father from Psalm 2:7. You are my Son, today I have begotten you. And then 2 Samuel 7:14, I will be a father to him. And Hebrews 1:5 quotes both of those as of the Father speaking to Jesus. Of the Son, we have Yahweh saying in Isaiah 44:6, I am the first and the last. And then looky, Revelation 1:17, we actually, you'd think I planned it, but I didn't. We actually read that in our scripture readings this morning, where Jesus says, I am the first and the last. The Spirit in Isaiah 6, 9 and 10, where Yahweh says, and I already quoted it to you, who shall I send and who will go to us? And then when Isaiah offers himself, then God's quote will go and tell this people, keep seeing but don't perceive, etc. Well, guess what? Acts 28, 25 through 27, Paul quotes that passage in full and with what Yahweh told Isaiah and says, and the Holy Spirit told Isaiah. So the Holy Spirit is Yahweh. Plus, then, we have, and again, those are just single instances. I mean, you've got a book full. Like, I recommend Edward Bickersteth, and I've got it in the outline there. So you can look it up and find the PDF of his book, The Trinity. And I go past all the long reading sections. You just go to the comparisons. He has columns, you know, where it shows Old Testament Yahweh and then New Testament. Oh, well, that's the Son. Old Testament Yahweh, oh, that's the Spirit. But there are testimonies of each distinct person's divinity. The Father, called our Father in Romans 1:7. The Father is the easiest. If you have a search, a Bible search that you can do and just say, show me all the verses that say God the Father, I've found in the literal version 13 of them. So God the Father, that's the Father is the easiest to show as God. But then the Son, Hebrews 1:8, where God says to the Son, your throne, O God. So the Son is called God by the Father. Also, we could go to the rich young ruler. And why do you call me good? There is only one good, that is God. And that one really puts you on the horns of a dilemma. You either have to say, okay, Jesus is either God or he is not good, in the sense that Jesus uses the word good there. The Spirit, Acts 5, 3 and 4. We've looked at this one in our Sunday school study where it says they lied to God, they lied to the Holy Spirit. And then Peter says, you have not lied to men, but to God. Kids speak. Kids, does the Bible tell us that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God?
Yes.
Yep. Okay. Now, there is no silver bullet verse that nails down the doctrine of the Trinity all at once. There's verses that have the Trinity in them, but not that say the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. Again, there are the verses where all three are named, but none of them specifically identify all three persons specifically as God. So the proofs that I just gave you right up above there of comparing the Old Testament with the New and of just finding verses where they are called God, those are substantial proofs. And again, there's the Bickersteth reference. Wanting a silver bullet is what got 1 John 5:7 into the Bible, introduced into a particular very late New Testament manuscript. The evidence is weighty that 1 John 5:7, the Trinity part, there are three in heaven, the Word, the Spirit, and the Father, or what it, I can't remember the wording, was not in John's original epistle. What it says is true, and John may have written it elsewhere, but the evidence is weighty that it was not part of John's original epistle. The literal version that goes by the Byzantine texts, the English majority text version that goes by the Byzantine text, leave it out. So it's the Stevens text that copied the out of Erasmus's 5 copies of the Greek Testament, it chose the third one that had that verse in, because people said, well, you got to put that verse in there. You know, we need that silver bullet. He said, well, if you can find a Greek manuscript that has it, then I'll put it in there. So a Greek manuscript mysteriously turns up. So, but in the 4th and 5th edition, he's like, no, I'm leaving that out. But of course, you know, everybody wants a easy go-to prove it. That's apparently not the way God wants us to prove it. So proving the Trinity from Scripture is not hard, but trying to explain the reality of it might be. Here we do well to take our lead from Scripture writers themselves. The Bible neither explains the Trinity nor presents it as a contradiction or a difficulty. That is, there is much information on the relationships between the persons of the Trinity, but none that explain how there can be 3 and 1 at the same time. Again, the Bible writers seem to start with this reality as the foundational reality. So our best definition of it, to me, is merely a summary. So our own church statement of faith explicitly seeks to summarize more and explain less. So that would be points 4 through 6 on our 55 points. We believe the Bible reveals 3 persons as God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We believe that these 3 persons alone can comprise the one true living God. And we believe that within this one God, there is no confusion of persons. The Father is not God. The Son is not the Spirit. I mean, the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. And the Spirit is not the Father. Again, this is an attempt to give only what is clear and basic about the Trinity. The good historical confessions of faith include a bit more explanation. So the Philadelphia Confession, chapter 2, of God and of the Holy Trinity, point 3 says, in this divine and infinite being, there are 3 subsistences, the Father, the Word or Son, and Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. All infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him. So most of that explanation is very helpful. I'm just not sure that the Son's eternally begotten nature is that easy to pin down. I don't disagree with it, though. The word Trinity began to be used in the late 2nd century, so the church has been using the term for a long time. Modern dictionaries say that the Latin root of the word merely denotes threefold, but Webster's original English dictionary breaks up the word into 2 components, tri-unity, so 3 and 1. So let's move towards the end here. Worshiping, loving, and serving the Trinity. Living for the Trinity is part of New Testament thinking. You have, for instance, 2 Corinthians 13:14. At the very end of the book, it's his benediction or send-off there in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, apparently referring to the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. And then 1 Peter 1:2, in an opening benediction, also has the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Interestingly, neither one of those verses has it in our conventional order of Father, Son, and Spirit. You don't have to have it in that order. Kids speak. Kids, are we supposed to love the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
Yes, we are. Amen. So, The way I look at it, part of our Christian maturation can be measured in our growing appreciation of the Trinity. That is, we pray to the Father through Jesus, but then we learn that Jesus wants us to realize the Father's own love for us as well. So it says, don't just think that you come to me and I take the prayers. The Father himself loves you. Or, like many Reformed Christians, I'm sort of a Johnny come lately to an appreciation of real-time communion with the Spirit. Jude 1, 20 and 21. Building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. So praying in the Holy Spirit, we have to find a way to commune with the Spirit during prayer. Galatians 5:25, if we live in the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit or in the Spirit. Romans 14:17 that I used in our corporate prayer and almost always do. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. But we shouldn't miss the centrality of Jesus to us. The Father points to him, the transfiguration. This is my Son, hear him. The Spirit points to him. Jesus says that the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom I will send in my name, he will glorify me. He will take of mine and show it to you. Also, when we have Jesus, we have the Father. He who has the Son has the Father. The whole Trinity delights in us and in saving us. And so let us reciprocate that delight. You could look at 2 Thessalonians 2:13, the Spirit, 14, the Son, and then a couple of verses later, 16, the Father. Or Titus 3, verse 4, has the Father, 5 has the Spirit, and 6 has the Son. So, each person of the Trinity manifests love to us. The Father did not preserve and protect His beloved Son, but sent Him to us. Amen. The Son did not hold on to His glory in heaven, but divested Himself of it to come and be the basis for our cleansing and rescue. Amen. The Spirit comes to us, massages our hearts to life with His living hands, and continues to breathe the very life of God into our souls. Amen. Believing this to a granular degree, right? If your faith is as a mustard seed, to a granular degree will make us warm and living with the Spirit's fire. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your words and thank you for revealing yourself. We pray that we would receive it as it is testified to us and that we would believe that we would commune with you, Father, Son, and Spirit, asking it in the name of the everlasting Son. Amen. And let's turn in closing to, and you're going to have to give me the number again. 699. Let's turn to number 699 in the red hymnal and sing "Like a River Glorious Is God's Perfect Peace." this table and for our visitors. The Lord's table is open to those professing the Lord Jesus as Savior and Lord. And I think we got to know our visitors well enough, and our out-of-town visitors and old friends, that we leave to you the decision to partake, but not wanting to put any pressure on you to partake just because we are. But the Lord says that this is a strong confession of the Lord's death until His coming. And so it is our privilege to partake. You're going to help Daddy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending your Son, for indeed our salvation could only come through Him. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming. Thank you, Blessed Spirit, for descending upon Him and dwelling upon Him without measure, so that He was not just blameless, but sinless, and could offer Himself as a spotless lamb for the sins of your people, O Father, Son, and Spirit. And so bless us now in partaking this bread to consider the body of the one who has become our brother, to make us one with Him even as He is one with the Father. So, Spirit, continue to convince us of this and grant us that we will fear and rejoice. For Jesus' holy name's sake, we ask it. Amen. This cup that we bless, is it not the cup of communion with the blood of Christ? And so we who have been cleansed with the blood of Christ now confess it and ask that that blood will wash us completely from our sins, that we will consider once again this fountain of source of our life, of our rescue from death. And so we glorify your name, O Lamb of God, you who laid your life down for the sheep. All glory to your name. Amen. Thank you, blessed Lamb of God. All glory to your name. And now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead that great shepherd of the sheep, our Lord Jesus, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us complete in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing before him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And you are dismissed.